The subject at hand needs to be very carefully considered. In the times that we live in, it's very, very misunderstood. And in the words of Brother Thomas Williams, I always like to refer to this as in considering Christ's nature or the nature of man, that we truly are treading upon holy ground. So we have to be very careful in the things that we say, that we don't just throw words out and throw explanations out with making sense of what we're trying to say. And also, it's very humbling when you're speaking of a subject that you know that many in the audience know much, much more about it than yourself. The scripture that has just been read states two laws that man can find himself under: the law of sin and death, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. These two laws, or constitutions, if you'll allow us to use that term, have governed and continue to govern the destiny of every human being ever born on the face of this earth. These two laws that were established by Yahweh are as opposite in purpose as night and day. They are very, very closely related. We will see that being under one law brings nothing more than eternal death, while being under the other brings the hope of eternal life. To understand these two laws and which one we might find ourselves under, we must go back to Adam and Eve to find the source of the law of sin and death, and how it affected the need for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. If we could turn to Genesis chapter 2. I really feel like the things that Brother Paul spoke about are very, very closely tied to what we're considering. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We know from the events that transpired that Adam and Eve both failed, and partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This one event would tragically change the course of human history, but at the same time gave God the opportunity to show His supreme mercy, and in the end will glorify His name to the fullest. Now, what were the consequences of Adam's sin? Adam and Eve had sinned against God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Immediately upon eating the fruit, Genesis 3:7 states, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Before sinning, they were both naked and were not ashamed. There was nothing wrong with their condition of nakedness because there was nothing wrong with their nature. Everything about them was very good. They were neither immortal because they had done nothing to earn immortality, but at the same time they were not mortal because they had done nothing to deserve death as up to this point in time. We'd like to put up something up here. We see here that Adam and Eve, before sin entered the picture, first of all, their position was one of favor with God. They were physically very good. And likewise, they were morally very good. And all they had to do to maintain God's favor was to refrain from eating from the tree that God had told them not to eat of. But after sinning, they became aware that they were naked, and they scrambled to clothe and hide themselves from God's presence. They would now understand that their flesh, their very existence, which previously there was nothing wrong with, was now polluted, unfit to be seen by God, and condemned to die. From this point on, nakedness and flesh in general would represent the evil condition of human nature. After this Adamic sin, the sin of Adam, Adam now fell under condemnation. What was the condemnation? Death. Genesis 3:19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground, For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. Adam now fell under the law of sin and death. He was now polluted with sin, and death would be his reward. That body, which had been declared very good, was now by God's declaration a body of death. His life from then on was one of trouble and sorrow. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Further, since Adam disobeyed God and was now a corrupted body of death, Adam was no longer fit to commune with God. Adam found himself alienated from God and cast out of Eden, in which a barrier was placed to keep Adam out, in which Brother Paul spoke of. Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And I think there are three main points that we consider concerning Adam's condition after failure. Their condition after disobedience would be, first of all, alienated from God, a constituted sinner, rejected from being allowed to live in the Garden of Eden and to partake of the tree of life. Number two, physically corrupt, and that they were now a body of death. And now sin would be something that they would have to contend with in their own conscience from now on. So they would be morally corrupt. Now, some would ask, and we're not going to spend very much, we don't have the time to, why Adam didn't die the very day that he ate of the tree. Now, Brother Dick Purcell did a very, very good Sunday school back in September, and Brother Jamie Fair, and I think it's the early spring of 1995, did an excellent consideration of this. The fact that he was supposed to die the day that he ate of that tree. But by God's mercy, in providing a lamb to cover his nakedness and his sin, was granted a reprieve from that instantaneous death. But somebody would eventually have to die for the sin that Adam committed. Now, how are we related to Adam's condition? How are we related to Adam's condition? Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I think even a better rendering can be found in the emphatic diglot, for it says, for this reason, as through one man sin entered into the world, in whom all sinned, and through sin death, so also death upon all men. This tells us that Adam's condemnation has been passed to all his descendants. We all inherit the evil consequences of his sin, that being Adam. We are all born subject to death. From the moment of our birth, we are alienated from God, without hope, and when we die, the grave will hold us there forever. As Ecclesiastes tells us, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. This evil condition we are automatically born under is what Christadelphians have come to term Adamic condemnation. And though it's not found in the Bible, it very much expresses the truth concerning this position that we find ourselves from our birth. Adamic condemnation describes the inherited condition of sin, or sin in the flesh, that Adam has passed down to us, and the eternal death that is gained from this condemnation, or I shouldn't say gained, but as punishment. Now, some might not think it fair that we are paying the price for what Adam did. Even though we did not personally commit the same sin as Adam. No, it is not our fault that Adam sinned, but once he became alienated from God and corrupt, all those who descend from him by the just laws God has established must inherit the same condition. Job tells us in chapter 14, verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one. Corrupt flesh brings forth corrupt flesh. As Romans chapter 5, verse 14 goes on to say, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. From our birth, Adam is considered to be our federal head. And that's another Christadelphian term that's thrown around from time to time. This means that we are under the laws and consequences that Adam represented after he sinned. As 1 Corinthians 15:22 states, for as in Adam, all die. But it also goes on to say, give us a little bit of hope in there. For in Christ, all shall be made alive. The use of the term federal head helps us better understand our relationship to either Adam, in which all men die, or to Christ, in which all in Christ are given the hope of eternal life. Adam becomes our federal head or representative upon our birth. We too are aliens from God. We too are physically defiled. And we too are morally corrupt. We fall under this law of sin and death by birth, the same way one would fall under the Constitution of the United States by birth. That individual is a born citizen of the U.S. They fall under its laws and consequences, and they look to the president as the federal head or representative of those laws. The same way Adam represents those who fall under the law of sin and death. Now, before you blame God for being unfair, He has provided a way out of this terrible situation that comes by being in Adam. He did this by providing a second federal head who would represent a different kind of law or constitution. A law that erases the alienation between God and man, erases the effects of Adam's sin in our flesh, as well as our own wicked works, and as a result offers eternal life instead of eternal death. This second law, or constitution, is termed by the Scriptures as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Christ is the one who is the head of this law. This law finds itself being hinted at almost immediately after Adam failed in the garden, as God told the serpent, which would come to represent sin and death, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. No, I think I wrote that down wrong. I got to read that wrong. Yes, I got this. Sorry, I'm going blank here up here. Christ would be this promised seed or descendant of Eve. As being a descendant of Eve, Christ would be born under the same nature and condemnation that the rest of us are born under. Christ would be bruised in the heel by the serpent, and that the sin nature in Christ's flesh required him to die. But Jesus would bruise the serpent in the head, and that he would not give in to his corrupt nature by never committing a single act of sin in his lifetime. He destroyed the power of sin in the flesh by overcoming it, and therefore the grave would not be able to hold him. Sin could not hold him in the grave because he had no personal sin, and by his perfect obedience destroyed the condemnation that was in his flesh. According to the requirements of God, human blood was going to have to be shed to atone for the sin of Adam, which we mentioned a little bit earlier, and the condemnation that would pass to all his descendants. Adam's and every other descendant's blood would be worthless because of disobedience. Christ would be the one provided by God, to represent the human race because he shared the same condemnation as the rest of us, which deserved death, but was able to overcome his nature. By accomplishing such an incredible feat as this, And of course, according to the promises of God, Christ shed blood, which represented His life of a perfect obedience, would cover or erase that terrible condemnation that comes by Adam. Christ would benefit from His shed blood first, and that it erased the condemnation that was on Him, or that He inherited. So by dying and shedding His blood, He benefited first, and that 3 days later He rose from the dead. As Hebrews tells us, rose from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And for His disobedience, for His obedience, was later granted immortality. Christ's life of perfect obedience, death, burial, and resurrection established the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, we've already talked about how we're related to this law of sin and death, or related to Adam. Now, how can we be related to this law of life in Christ so that the grave will not be able to hold us? How do we come in contact with His life-saving blood? How do we get out from under Adam as our head and under Christ with not only freedom from the grave, but a chance at immortality? The only way is by baptism. This brings us to enjoy the benefits of Christ's righteousness, though we ourselves are undeserving of it. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Once we are baptized into Christ's death, no longer do we fall under Adamic condemnation. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, which we started off this evening with. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And it doesn't get any plainer than that. Those who find themselves under the law of Christ still suffer the consequences of death. We cannot deny this. Upon baptism, we do not physically change, but there is a change in our federal head, and as a result, our relationship to God changes. No longer are we alienated, but are accepted by Him. A physical change will eventually come to those who find themselves in this law, if those who are in Christ, if we continually strive to obey His commandments. And if we fail, we know that we are allowed to approach God through Christ in prayer for the forgiveness of our sins. And now that being in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that Christ acts as our mediator. If found faithful at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be granted immortality and a place in the kingdom in agreement with the promises made to Abraham. Now to close our comments, we'd like to show as a review. And again, this is not a complete consideration of the subject at hand. There's much more to it, especially when we consider the beauty and mercy of God in all this. We know that as Adam is our head, we find ourselves in the same situation as Adam and Eve. Alienated from God, or in other words, a constituted sinner, physically corrupt as well as morally corrupt, subject to all our actions and activities of the carnal mind. But Christ is our head, changes things a little bit, quite a bit, I should say. First of all, we are reconciled with God. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. We are constituted righteous. We are considered righteous, though not deserving of it. We are still physically corrupt, and that we still are of a dying nature. And this next one was a little hard to word. I'm not sure I'm completely comfortable the way that I've worded this. And if you have any misunderstandings of what we're saying on this, please ask me. But on this third point, I put still morally corrupt, but now responsible to overcome evil tendencies. And when I say morally corrupt, the fact that we still fight the flesh. Even though we have had imputed righteousness of Christ put upon us, and that we have been given white garments to keep clean, we still have to fight the tendencies of the flesh, and we still have to overcome. And being in this condition of Christ, we are expected to, and we are given all the help that we need and ask for. And if we overcome the flesh, this condition that we find ourselves in, fighting daily to overcome, we will finally be granted, according to God's mercy and grace, those found worthy of immortality at the judgment seat of Christ, unified with the Father in Christ, physically incorrupt, and morally incorrupt. And truly, the blessings of immortality and life in the kingdom will far exceed the gift that Adam had from the very beginning. And may that be every one of us, that we enter into this great and glorious kingdom at Christ's return. Thank you.